Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for your word, which, as Peter says, is like a light shining in a dark place, that it can illuminate our paths, show us the way. Father, I pray that you can help us to hear the voice of Peter, to hear him speaking, the things that he said to the church that still apply very much to us today, that you will teach us, you will use him to teach us, to instruct us, to admonish us, to call us higher. And please help me just to be an instrument, to be a vessel, to be faithful to what he taught and to help to apply it to us today. Please soften our hearts, open us up to hear the word of God, and help me to be clear and concise and accurate to what Peter's intention was in presenting the word of God. And I pray that you'll bless every one of us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I think most people have been here for either the first or second time that I spoke, but this is just to bring you up today. We're all through 1 Peter, and I want to speak on 1 Peter because it's a very practical book, and it's dealing with some tough, challenging things that Peter's writing to Gentile Christians about what it's going to take for them to gain their inheritance, and I think it's very applicable to us today. And as some of the first couple of things, and here are things that I learned from Peter that had a big impact on my life as we're continuing going through 1 Peter. My plan is always to finish 1 Peter. However, I'm behind where I was planning to be at this point in time, and so I may just stop speaking if I feel like I've said enough, and we may not finish all of 1 Peter, but I will do my best because there's a lot here. It's a short letter, but there's a lot packed in here, especially in what follows. So we finished off in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first six verses before, and here it talks to the husbands. And I was speaking to one of the wives who's here with us this morning earlier about what I was going to speak about. I said, well, we talked about the wives last night. Now we're really going to go after the husbands. And she was very excited about that. She wanted me to bring it on here so that the husbands are going to hear what Peter is calling them to, which is great. One of the things, I appreciate a lot of things about the church. This is the first time I've been here this last few days here, and I see a lot of things that are really great about the church. One of the things I appreciate, here I am, I'm 72 years old, okay? Still kicking, but I'm very, very concerned, very interested in the younger generation of men who are going to rise up to be the teachers for the next generation, and to see them wrestling with the Word of God and stepping up to be teachers. And we need great teachers in the kingdom of God. I made a decision in my 20s that I wanted to devote my life, make a living, having a family, but also I wanted to devote my life to studying the Word of God and being prepared to teach it. So this has been in progress for a few decades here. And for those who want to be teachers, I'll throw out one bit of advice. First of all, go for it. Okay, the kingdom of God desperately need hundreds and thousands of great Bible teachers. And I'll throw out one tip here for free at the beginning. There's a book that had a big impact on me called How to Read a Book. And it talks about how to become a really good reader. You think, well, I learned how to read a book when I was 6 years old or 5 years old. Well, so how to become a really great reader. And some of the things in there have a big impact on the way I study the Bible and the way I teach the Bible. So if you don't like the way I teach, then pay disregard it. If you like it, then I want to share with you, here's how I approach the scriptures. But the idea is to be an active reader. Now, if at the end of a message, if there was something you didn't understand or something you disagreed with, you could pull me aside and ask me a question. Now, what did you mean by that? The problem when we're reading 1 Peter is we can't do that with Peter. Peter has been dead a long time. So we can't do that. So most people will say, well, I don't know what he says. But most a passive reader is somebody who read what Peter says and say, I'm not sure what he meant there. Just kind of move on, blow it off. An active reader is going to dig in and ask a lot of questions. They'll ask questions of Peter, and then they have to do the work of digging into Peter to answer those questions. Okay? So this is hard work, to ask the questions of Peter and then have Peter answer the questions to find the answers in the text. And you got to get into a space of, okay, not what do I want to get out of this, but what did he mean? What was, when he used this word or had this expression, what did he mean? It could mean this or it could mean that. Which one did he mean? And the first step to me is to read everything that Peter wrote, which isn't a whole lot in the scriptures, and to say, okay, how does this fit with everything else that he wrote or that he said? What's his message here? What did he believe? What did he teach to piece it together? And then to say, well, okay, you know, he's not going to be contradicting Jesus. A student, when he's fully trained, will be just like his teacher. So obviously, if Jesus spoke on the same subject or one of the other apostles, they're all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to try to find the answers to what these things are, and not just to close our eyes when we run into tough things or challenging. But all the time I'm reading, I'm saying, whoa, does that really mean that? Or did I miss this here? Or I don't understand how this fits with that. So it's been a process to me. I'm in my 70s and I'm always learning. I'm learning all the time. And I just encourage other people to be active readers, to not just read the Word of God every day, which is great, but to meditate, to think about it, and to ask questions of the text and wrestle with this to find out what did he mean. Now, as I'm giving a message today, I have a lot of fears when I'm preaching. Okay, one of them is I don't want to be boring. I don't want to go too long. You know, when people realize you reach a certain point where you've gone too long, I don't want to be boring. I don't want to be too long. And I want to be accurate. And the other thing that's running in the back of my mind is I would want, if Peter was here, I would want him to feel like, you know, that's what I meant, Chuck. That's you got it. And you got it, and you made it practical and you applied it. Okay? This is not a theology lesson. This is not a theology. I tell people in my church, it's not a theology club. This is the Christian, it's a way of life. And Peter really, really explains this a lot in his letter. He gets into real practical issues. And I think the Word of God should be practical, should have an impact on our lives. It should impact the way we live as well as the way we think. I want my theology to be correct, but the main focus should be on our lives. So let's dive in here. 1 Peter chapter 3. With that said here, I have some personal things to share about this. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 7, and there's a lot here. And men who are husbands, and men who ever think they might be husbands in the future, listen up. One verse here, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, referring to the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, you know the expression opposites attract? Okay, this is the classic for those people here from our congregation who are visiting. You know this. Allison and I are about as extreme opposites in personality as you get. She is very warm. She is very effervescent. She has an effervescent personality. I'm much more the introvert type of the spectrum here. We are opposites, and the opposites will attract each other. And then as people are married, no, you attract, but then you can drive each other crazy. And my tendency as a husband, I say I come from a long line of people. You know, people have to deal with stuff that from their own character or their own families. You know, some people come from generations of alcoholism or generations of various other things. In my case, I come from multiple generations of angry people. Okay, so I'm seeing the effects of this, of anger and impatience in my case, and that came out in my marriage in a lot of ways. And I love the Bible. As I mentioned, in my 20s, I started getting serious about kind of want to study the Bible, love the Bible. And then at one point in time, I thought, you know, I'm kind of lopsided spiritually. I'm reading the Bible a lot, but I'm really not praying that much, be honest with you. And I worked downtown Boston, lived in the suburbs. And the normal way to get into work, you know, I drive a car into Boston. The normal way to get into work is I walk to the train station and take the commuter rail into Boston. 20-minute train ride. That's the way everybody in town would do it to get into Boston. But I thought, you know, I want to spend more time praying. And if I don't do it at the beginning of the day, it's not happened. So I made a decision. I live right near a forest. It's called the Middlesex Fells. And, you know, there wasn't one other way to get to work. As I could walk through the forest, it would take me about an hour going down trails. And at the other end of the forest, there was a bus stop, and I could take an express bus in that way. So I said, all right, I'm gonna get serious about my prayer life. And so I'm gonna go and walk through the fells. And they're stuck there because I can't just go after 5 minutes, say, well, I'll get on the train and go. I've committed, I'm gonna go through the rest of the woods. And in the beginning, I had no idea after the first 5 or 10 minutes what I was gonna talk to God about. But then, you know, after a while, things started bubbling up, and I had plenty to talk to God about, of things I wasn't dealing with in my own heart, and also the needs of many people around me. So I started getting serious about prayer. But in order to get out the door, you know, and have enough time to catch the bus and walk for an hour through the woods, and I had to get everything done in the morning, get out of the house. And so one morning I was going out of the house. Now, I'm reading the Bible every day, and I'm getting ready to be Mr. Spiritual and go out and pray for an hour in the woods. And I was really snippy with my wife, and I was irritated with her about something. I don't even remember what it was. And so I'm walking down the street, and I'm getting ready to go to the woods, and I'm plagued by this passage right here. You know, husbands, live in an understanding way, as some translations say, live considerately or in a considerate way with your wives, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I'm thinking, God is looking down on me, Mr. Spiritual Hypocrite, saying, what on earth are you spending an hour praying to me for? I'm not going to listen to anything you're saying because you're not living in a considerate way with your wife. And I thought, well, I'm kind of being a fool here in what I'm doing. But it's the combination of praying and reading the Bible at the same time. So all of a sudden I realized, when I wasn't praying that much, that scripture didn't mean that much to me, because what's the big deal? But I started to get serious about my prayer life. So I thought, you're a total hypocrite. I just had to walk back up to the house and, you know, forget about going out for the woods for an hour to pray and repent and reconcile with my wife and be considerate with her. So this is a passage that made a big impact on me as a young, impatient, inconsiderate husband. Is God's not going to listen to my prayers if I'm not being considerate of my wife. Now, you know, the Bible says a lot of things about husbands. Here, you know, Peter, the wife is to submit to her husband, and people think that this is harder on women. But the husband is supposed to be, as Paul says in Ephesians, he's supposed to be like Christ, the church. Christ laid down his life for the church, not just bossing her around. He's supposed to be loving, nurturing, considerate, spiritually leading and looking out for his wife. That's a tall order for men. That's a heavy lift, okay? And you know, if we want to have a healthy church, it's going to be healthy families that are based on the spiritual pattern of the way God lays it out for us. And Peter is very clear about this with the husbands. So this one verse here had a big impact on my life. And this is from Peter, but I want all the men here to take this seriously. to get serious about your prayer life and to be effective in your prayer life. That God's not interested in listening to your prayers. What does it say in James? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And people say, well, you know, none of us are righteous. That's not what he's talking about, okay? That's not what he's talking about. You're being unrighteous with your wife. It doesn't mean we're flawless, but the Bible talks plenty about people who are righteous in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And God's calling us to be righteous, and those are the people whose prayers he listens to. He doesn't treat all prayers the same. More important for you to have a short prayer if you're walking righteously than to pray for hours and fast for hours or say the right words and frame it eloquently. These are the prayers that God listens to, according to Peter. Okay. Simple point. Hard to put into practice, but this is so simple. Not hard to understand. Peter builds on this idea. He's talked about the slaves need to submit to their masters, that citizens need to submit to their government, honor the king. Okay? And it's not just when they're good governments or the governments that you like, okay? No matter which side of the spectrum you land on, he was dealing with a pretty oppressive government at the time that ended up killing him. So it's not whether you like the government or not, or whether you're the master is harsh if you're a slave or not, or if your husband is a less than perfect husband. You happen to be married to somebody who's less than perfect. This is the attitude God wants to have, is in submission, following the example of Christ, who suffered though he did nothing wrong. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He says, to this you were called. Okay, let's go. So Peter builds on this idea. And he backs it up by quoting Peter's letter is saturated with quotes and allusions to and paraphrases of things from the Old Testament. So everything Peter is teaching is anchored in Scripture, all of his points. So nobody can argue with him. And so Peter, in this passage here, he quotes from Psalm 34. It's the longest quote in his whole letter from anywhere in the Old Testament. So I have a habit when I'm reading through the Scriptures, which makes life a little more difficult for me, but I learn a lot. Whenever I'm reading something in the New Testament, I'll go back and read the original in the Old Testament, read the whole thing in context. And so it takes me longer to get through 1 Peter because there are so many passages that are like that. So Peter had such a long quote and got such a powerful impact of this that I decided to really dig deeply into Psalm 34. And that's become my favorite psalm. I cannot tell you how many times I've read it. It's challenging. It's convicting. But it really ties into a lot of the things that Peter develops in his letter, too. So let's read here from verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So before he said, you know, following example, we're called to follow the example of Christ. This is the way he lived. It's not just following a set of rules, but we're following the example of Christ. And here, Peter also points back to this concept of the kind of people we need to be if we want God to listen to us by going back to Psalm 34. And so he quotes from that. And let's just go back to Psalm 34 and read it directly for ourselves in context. As I mentioned, Peter talks a lot about the fear of God in this letter, and fear of God and fear of men. Basically, he's saying, fear God, but don't fear men. That's what he's saying, which is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. So, Psalm 34 is David. This has become, thanks to Peter, my favorite psalm. I read it very frequently, and I feel like I got a spiritual workout when I do that. If you think about it, I'll read starting in verse 7. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his afflictions. The angel of the Lord shall encamp around those who fear him. This is a wonderful celebration of the importance of the fear of God, that the angel of the Lord encamps around, protects us from spiritual attack. And he will deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who hopes in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want for those who fear him. Rich men turned poor and went hungry, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So this is the key to being protected by God, by the angel of the Lord, is those who fear the Lord, God protects them. He says, all right, now I'm going to teach you how to fear the Lord, all right? This is the passage that Peter is quoting from. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves to see good days? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Watch what comes out of your mouth, all right? Shun evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their supplications. But the Lord's face is against those who do evil, so as to destroy their remembrance from the earth. The righteous cried, and the Lord heard them, and he delivered them from all their afflictions. The Lord is near those who are brokenhearted. He will save the humble in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he will deliver them from them all. what a great reminder, what a great passage of Scripture. So there's so much in there. Is the idea, you know, the whole idea of the prosperity gospel, that if you're righteous, everything's going to work out from life. I mean, it just obliterates it. David obliterates it. Peter does the same thing. So you can expect to suffer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So you should be, you may be being afflicted for unrighteousness too. But if you're seeking to follow the Lord, you're going to face affliction. Okay? Count on it. But the Lord will deliver you. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will put his angel camping around you to protect and defend you. This is the promise of God. Not that you're going to have an easy life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Okay. So, but those are the people that God listens to. Those are the people whose prayers he hears. So, you want to know how to have an effective prayer life? I told you pretty much everything you need to know right there from David and Peter. And basically, Psalm 58 is the same thing when it talks about fasting. But God says, look, I'm not paying any attention to your fast. I don't care if you're suffering and not eating anything. The fast that I'm looking for, to paraphrase what he's saying, is, you know, loosen the bonds of injustice, feed the poor. Feed the hungry, share what you have with the poor. He says, if you practice righteousness, he says, then you cry out to me and I'll hear and I'll answer you. This is basic principle throughout the scriptures. You want God to answer your prayers, this is the tough work of a real prayer life, is it's not just putting in the time of praying or saying the right words or sharing your heart. But the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And Peter's saying the same thing that James did in that regard. Let's continue in Peter. Okay, 1 Peter after quoting from Psalm 34. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who's going to give you a hard time? And then Peter kind of answers the question, well, actually, people are going to give you a hard time. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, after all. So he says, who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? But then he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are beloved. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reasons for the hope that you have with meekness and fear. That's fear of God, not fear of people, okay? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So life is full of suffering. You're going to suffer for doing good, or you're going to suffer for doing evil. He says, at least suffer for doing what's good. This letter here, we'll see this more in chapter 4, actually. But you know, one of the things in How to Read a Book, it says, you figure, who's the author writing to, and what's his main message? And what the main message is, it's about suffering. that's what Peter is. He gets into it more in chapter 4. He's talking about suffering. If we want to inherit the reward that we're looking for, we need to be suffering in the face of doing good. That's what you should expect. Don't be surprised when it happens. That's the theme of the book. So, you know, we said, what's the weekend going to be on? We said, we're going to be studying 1 Peter. Now, we could have said we're going to be studying about suffering, but probably nobody would want to show up. You'd all come find an excuse to go. So who wants to hear a message that's all about suffering and how you need to suffer when you do nothing wrong? Nobody wants to hear that. What kind of good news is that? But that's what Peter says. If we want the goal of eternal life, that's what we need to be prepared for. We need to have our minds set. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, it's not going to be an easy ride here. Okay, don't be surprised. All right. Now, this next part here, I had trouble sleeping last night because I was thinking about the next part of this message right here. And so I'll be transparent with you here. The reason I wanted to talk about 1 Peter is because he's talking about a lot of practical things. This is an incredibly practical letter that it impacts the way that we live. And Peter's also, I think, very easy to understand, very straightforward. This next passage there's some things that are more difficult to understand. And also there's one point, there's two points in here that will be controversial in this room. And I thought, you know, should I just skip over? I mean, this is the only first time I've come here. Should I skip over anything controversial? Because people might never invite me back or might, you know. And I thought, you know, would Peter be happy if I skipped over part of his life? I don't think so. You know, I was at a church once. Several of us were at a church, a very large church. And I had started to listen to some of the teachings about the early Christians. I listened to David Brousseau's message, what the early Christians believe about the head covering and war and things like that. And I go back and I look at the scriptures and say, well, actually, that's what it said. And I missed it before. It's not even that it was mistaught, but a lot of times they just skipped over the stuff and never taught it at all because they weren't going expository teaching where you have to go through everything. So, So at one point in time, I was on a teaching ministry of the church, big church, couple thousand people, and I said, let's do expository preaching in the church, and let's go through 1 Corinthians. Well, let's do it. And I thought, there's some great things in here that we need to wrestle with as a church. One of them was head covering. Okay, imagine what this is like. This is a church of like 2,000 people. And there are maybe half a dozen, three, four, five women who are wearing a head covering. My wife being the first to do so. And it wasn't because of my wife. I wasn't pushing her on, she asked me a question. Are we supposed to do this? And I said, well, actually, we are. I said, we are actually. I said, well, I was told this was culturally determined. I said, no, I'm studying it, Adam. Listen to both sides. That's not the case. And I can demonstrate to you that it's not a cultural thing. But we're in a church where nobody's doing this. And so we're going through 1 Corinthians, and chapter 11 is coming up. First half of chapter 11 is on head covering. I say, well, this is going to be interesting. I wonder what they're going to do with this one. So the preacher gets up in the part of the church that we're in. The day that we just finished chapter 10. And he says, you know, the time is so limited that we have here that I don't have time to cover the entire chapter. I'm just going to start with the second half of the chapter. He just completely whiffed on the first half of the chapter, and I knew why. And he said it was because he didn't have enough time, and everybody knew that that was not the case. He was being dishonest here. And so, you know, people were pushing back with him later on about this. And, you know, I thought, how lame is that? You know, just be honest, deal with the stuff. And say, hey, you know, we're not doing this. I think we should. Or whatever. And note to self, as a younger guy back then in the church, I said, okay, I don't ever want to do that. I don't ever want to be a coward and not talk about something because it's a bit controversial. Okay, so here we are. We're going through 1 Peter. I'm not going to, the next part is it's not the easiest part of the letter, but there's also some things that are going to be challenging groups. So let's just take it as it comes here. Okay, we're talking about suffering and how we should expect to suffer for doing what's good. He said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So far, so good. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay, now here's where it gets a little bit interesting. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, and is that the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having made subject to him. Okay, so the first point I want to take a look at here. So he says, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. He was made alive by the Spirit. All right, this is the Spirit gives life throughout scriptures. The Spirit put life back into Jesus in the resurrection. Yes. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What is that talking about? Okay. And yeah, nobody ever covered this in the church that I was at. What is he talking about? He preached to the spirits in prison. So what's this prison he's talking about here? Is this the original prison ministry that Jesus is involved in? I don't think so. So he's put to death and he's preaching the spirits in prison. Well, question. When Jesus died, his body was in the tomb, and where did his spirit go? Okay, where'd it go? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that question. Matthew chapter 12. People looking for a miraculous sign, around verse 40, and he says wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? That doesn't sound like a cave, all right? That doesn't sound like a crypt. He'll be in the heart of the earth that period of time. And then he'll come out just like Jonah came out. In the story of Jonah, when Jonah goes into the whale, the prayer of Jonah, I think it's in Jonah chapter 2, and he cries out and he says, I'm in, I'm in, I'm in Sheol, I'm in Hades. You know, he feels like he's in the underworld, okay? When he sees, like, get me out of here. You know, he cries out to the Lord. He's praying this unusual prayer. I mean, he's in the fish, according to Jesus, but he's praying out, I'm in Hades. Well, where was Jesus during that period of time in the heart of the earth? What is that? Well, actually, Peter answers the question. He's not here, but he answers it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost the resurrection of Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecies. And he goes back and he quotes in Acts chapter 2 from Psalm 16. And he's following the Septuagint. Peter generally is following the Septuagint when he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting from there, and he says, one of the Psalms of David. It says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you let my body see decay. And Peter says, look, David's body's long since decomposed. So it's not about him. It's about one of his seed who fulfilled the promise of the kingdom. It applied to Jesus, that his soul was not left in Hades. Okay, so where did Jesus die? Go spiritually when he died. He went to Hades. That was how the early Christians understood it. It's completely consistent with Peter's explanation. The heart of the earth, or Hades. Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that he goes to, they're in Hades, all right? Is that what the rich man and Lazarus, one's righteous, one's not righteous. So the idea is that when Jesus died, his body was in the tomb, his spirit went to Hades, okay? And it says he preached to the spirits who were in prison. So this is Hades is, I think it's being spoken of figuratively as being like a prison, meaning you can't just walk out of there. You can't get out, okay? But you need a jailbreak to get out of there, all right? That's coming. But he preached the spirits in prison. What did he say to them? I don't know. But Peter says he preached the spirits in prison. And he said, well, that's kind of an interesting little tidbit, Chuck, but what's that have to do with my life? Actually, it does. Some of the early Christians they're making a comment about what happens after you die. And I think they're talking about the Gnostics. And say, you know, these people believe that when you die, you go straight to heaven. You know, your spirit goes straight to heaven. And they said, well, I mean, even Jesus, that didn't do that. When he died, his spirit went to Hades, and then his body was in the tomb, and then he was bodily resurrected, and he came out. The tomb was empty. You know, oh, death, where's your victory? The tomb was empty, and it was his body and spirit were reunited at that point in time. That's the resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. That's why, you know, Thomas, he says, look, it's not a ghost. Check it out for yourself. So it's the resurrection of the body, which is one of the basic things of the faith in Hebrews chapter 6, resurrection of the dead, resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about all that. For some reason, I was a Bible teacher and I missed this. Okay, I thought, and I go to funerals, people say, well, he's up in heaven right now. He's, you know, he's with the Lord, I'm sure. And the early Christians said, look, even Jesus didn't do that. Jesus is providing the pattern that we will follow, okay? He suffered for righteousness' sake, so we will. He died, so we will. His body was in the tomb. His spirit went to Hades. And then on the last day, all will be resurrected, body and spirit both. And I thought, whoa, that really changes my perspective. That wasn't what I was thinking. I was assuming you die, your body's done for, and your spirit goes up to heaven. I read 1 Corinthians 15. That's what the whole chapter's about. And I missed it. I was reading some of the early Christian writers. I think it was Justin Martyr. He's talking about this. And I thought, really? What's this resurrection of the flesh that he's talking about here? And I go back and say, well, how did I miss that? This is one of the basic things of the Christian faith. So some people, this is going to be old hat, and other people scratching their heads thinking, what is this guy talking about? But this is the This is the old understanding. And even the Apostles' Creed, where this basic restatement of the faith, the kind of a condensed version of the faith, there's a line in there that says he descended to the dead and then rose again, or he descended to Hades. There's a few different ways it's worded, but it's right in there that this is considered part of the Christian deposit of faith. And it's important to us because he set the pattern that we're going to follow. Okay? What he preached to the spirits in prison, I don't know. Maybe Peter knew, or he's not telling us here. And then he talks about when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Let's go back to the story of the flood, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, Noah, his three sons, and their wives. That's eight people. Okay. So a few, that is eight, were saved through the water. So the whole world gets destroyed. A few righteous people get saved back then. And Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Whoa. Okay. Whoa, that's not what I was taught. Okay, that's what Peter's saying here. There's now an antitype that says that. Well, antitype, okay, that's not exactly a common English word, but it is an absolute accurate, it's basically, that's exactly what it says in the original language, an antitype. And the whole concept of types and antitypes is important, and it's throughout the scripture. Yeah, we talked about Eastern-style prophecies, all right, where there's a model that everything maps out to Christ. Passover lamb is the type. Jesus dying is the antitype, okay? The serpent lifted up in the wilderness, John chapter 3, going back to Numbers, is the type. Jesus being lifted up on the cross, that those who look to him will be saved, is the antitype. So a type is, okay, imagine the old-fashioned signet rings that people have. You know, if you're sealing a letter, you melt the wax, then you impress the stamp. The figure on the seal is the type, or maybe you do this with butter or soap or something like that. And then the impact it leaves is the antitype. Okay, that's a type and the antitype. So the type comes first. The antitype is made in the image. Sometimes it's the reverse of it, but it follows the image of the first thing. Types and antitypes. So a lot of prophecies are the type and antitype thing, the rock prophecies that we talked about before, the Passover lamb. There's several others. So Peter says in here that there was an antitype for baptism, which is the flood of Noah. Okay? So he's saying that in the same way, like the Passover represents Christ, the flood represents baptism. That's what he's saying. There's now an antitype of this, that was the type, and the antitype is baptism. So that's what Peter says. Now, okay, what's the similarity here? You think, like, Passover, what are the parallels? Okay, the parallels are a few righteous people are saved through water. Everybody else was destroyed. There are a few people saved, and they're saved through water. And so, that's what he says, baptism, not the removal of filth in the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven. It is the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having made subject to him. So, okay, Peter's saying, if I'm reading it at taste value, Peter's saying baptism saves you, okay? Now, wait a minute. I thought we're saved by faith. I thought we're saved by God's grace. What's baptism have to do with that? That's what Peter says. And I think, okay, Peter, am I misunderstanding what you're saying? Did Peter say anything else about baptism anywhere else? So let me ask Peter the question. What do you think about baptism? How do you understand this? It seems like, I may be a misunderstanding. You seem to be saying that baptism saves us. Okay, Peter actually did. Peter talks about baptism in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, let's turn there, see what Peter said. This is giving out what Peter believes about baptism, how he views it. So Peter preaches the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecies that he is the promised king that would sit on the throne of David, that God raised him up. Okay? And you see at the right hand of the Father now. So the people are listening. They're Jews. Some of them, anyway, are convicted that what he's saying is true. And verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? But Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay? That's what Peter believed about baptism. And it wasn't just to them. He said, the promise here is to everybody. And, he says, you're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not some mechanical thing. Okay? I spent time in church that had an extremely mechanical view of baptism, and I would say also, unfortunately, a very sectarian view of baptism, where they thought basically they're the only Christians on the face of the earth. And I strongly oppose that. But baptism is something important. You know, one of the big challenges for Christians to be unified. In Ephesians chapter 4, what's the basis of unity? One Lord. Amen. One faith. Amen. And one baptism. Okay, that's what Paul said. You can look at an example of Paul's conversion, what Paul said about baptism in Romans chapter 6. Well, Paul's recounting his own conversion in Acts chapter 22. I mean, there's a bunch of scriptures there. An interesting one to me also is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is interesting connection with Peter because there's a very, very old tradition in Christianity going back to within 20 years or so of the death of the last apostle that Mark was an associate of Peter, and Mark's gospel is basically Peter's account. This is the gospel that Peter was preaching that Mark wrote down. And so you're getting Peter's presentation of the gospel. And how does that gospel end? Mark's gospel, Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Go preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who doesn't believe will be condemned. Okay? Now, for those that this is disturbing, don't pay any attention to me and what I think. It's irrelevant. Listen to what Peter says. Listen to what Paul taught. Listen to what Jesus said at the ending of Mark. Look at all the scriptures yourself. Also, there's a library downstairs, and I noticed right next to Martyr's Mirror in the library is a copy of Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. I say, read all the scriptures on baptism and read about the quotes from how the early Christians understood baptism people who were living within a couple of generations, the apostles, their native language was Greek, so mine's not, obviously. So, and look at it. So I'm not trying to cause trouble, but I also don't want to skip over. This is something that's important. And I'm not saying, and I didn't come up here to baptize anybody, but just to preach through what Peter said and not to soft pedal anything. So anybody has any questions or comments, whatever, we can talk about it afterwards. But I didn't want to skip over that. Let's continue. I didn't want to get bogged down, but I didn't want to skip over either. So let's continue with 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 4. So this is we're getting back to the main focus of Peter's message, which is suffering. So I counted 16 times in the letter that the word suffer or suffering shows up. So this is pretty strong focus here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh is ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. This is all pretty straightforward. He says the gospel is preached to those who are dead. I'm not sure what he means. I'm guessing in context because it talks about Jesus preaching the spirits who are in prison right before that, that that's what he's referring to. But he may be talking about people who have died since the beginning of the church. I don't know really. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I was talking to a brother last night in the fellowship. He said, we're talking about the fear of God. I want to hear about the love of God, too, and loving one another and the importance of loving one another. Peter talks about that. And he's talking about the husbands. The reason why that they need to do this, God's not going to listen to your prayers if you don't treat people with kindness and tenderness. And he's reinforcing that here again. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love covers over a multitude of sins. One of the toughest things, I think, in the Christian life, the toughest command of Jesus is to be unified, okay? Even within one church. To be unified. This is not easy. Particularly, you get a group like this, the people come from all different backgrounds and have all different personalities. And it's not just a matter of let's teach the perfect doctrine, everything's going to work out okay. It's we need to love each other fervently and work for unity to be the church of God. That's the basis of unity. We should be unified, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but also the unity is based on really loving each other deeply from the heart. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He goes back to talking about suffering again. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange thing is happening to you. So, once again, if you're suffering, don't think something must be wrong, okay? This is what you should expect. Don't think there's something strange is going on in the face of persecution or suffering. We have some people in this room who could write a book about suffering as a Christian. I know that from some of the stories. But he says, don't think that this is something strange. You should expect this. Look at what happened to Jesus. Look at what happened to all the righteous man in the Old Testament, the New Testament. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Okay? Two sins are mentioned here, being a busybody. Okay? And another one, he talks about offer hospitality without grumbling. You know, it's just people think, you know, being nosy or being a busybody or complaining, these are small sins. Jesus said, I think it's Matthew, he said, you'll be judged by every careless word. What comes out of our mouth is really important. And Paul talked about that the whole time in the wilderness, the people the 600,000 started off on the journey in the wilderness, 600,000 men. And out of the first generation, two made it. Everybody else didn't. And it says, Paul says, that's a lesson for us. Okay, whoa, okay. They were all baptized. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're going to make it. He says, hey, they were all baptized. You know, baptism, the flood was a foreshadowing of baptism, according to Peter. And the Red Sea was a foreshadowing of baptism, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But he says, hey, so what? So what, you were baptized? They were all baptized too. It did them no good because when the time of testing came, they fell in the wilderness. Okay, they fell because of sexual immorality. They fell because of idolatry. But they also fell because of complaining. Woo, okay. Okay, so lesson for us. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't be busybodies. These can disqualify us. We may not think of these as top-tier sins, but God does, okay? A lot of people died in the wilderness to teach us a lesson not to do that. Verse 14, if you approach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Suffer for doing what's good. Don't suffer for doing unrighteousness. For the time of God has come for judgment to begin the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now people say, well, all you have to do is believe. Peter says, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel of God? Because if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Throw out a little side comment here. You know, when I go through the New Testament, I make a habit of going back and look at the Old Testament to see if the quote matches or not. And sometimes, to be honest with you, they don't quite match. I think, well, okay, Peter or Paul, they're an apostle. I'm going to give them liberty if they want to ad lib a little bit or modify the quote a little bit from the Old Testament. That's okay. And then I realized later on, I said, you know, actually, they're reading a different version than I am. So they're generally the quote from the Septuagint. So I know people here, when they're reading through the Bible, will use different versions. And I say, if you look at a quote like this, what I'll do is I'll look it up in a Masoretic text like King James, New King James, and I'll also look it up in a Septuagint and to see, are they actually very accurately quoting it or are they paraphrasing it? And I'm just following the wrong version there. So I'll just leave it at that, okay? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So that sums it up right there. Peter closes talking about elders and younger members of the church. So, you know, I came into a very active church in my 20s. I'm now in my 70s. And so I'm definitely, I've got the gray hair to prove it. And he's talking to the elders, whether talking about the older men or the presbyters in the church. Chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's talking about the elders who lead the church. In the Bible, it talks about there's the words elder or presbyter, shepherd, and bishop are used. And he uses a bishop or overseer. See, he uses all three terms show up here. So they're somewhat interchangeable. Now, people say, well, you know, did the church have a bishop and multiple elders, or did they, or the elders and bishops the same? And I'm not absolutely sure, but I see examples of both early in the church, and I'm not going to throw stones at people who would do it either way. But the principle here that he says, he's appealing to them as a fellow elder. And to me, the idea is that we're going to have to give an account. Those of us who are shepherding the flock, right? We have two men who serve in, we're not official elders, but we're basically serving effectively in that role. And it's a heavy responsibility. And a lot of times as a younger man, I think, you know, if I was the elder of the church, I would do this or I wouldn't do that. Or, you know, if I end up in a situation where, lo and behold, here I am, and there's nobody who's older than me in the church, period, okay? But there's nobody who's older than me in the church who's telling me what to do. So I think, uh-oh, I'm in this situation right now. And he says you're going to have to give account to the chief shepherd. And that's talking about Jesus. Ezekiel 34, God is very upset with the bad shepherds that were among the people. And he says, in the future, I will raise up a shepherd. Jesus in John chapter 10 says, I am the good shepherd. Okay, this is the one that they've been waiting for, who's going to be looking out for and taking care of the broken and the wounded and the starving sheep, that he's going to feed them and take care of. He is the good shepherd. But that's the responsibility of the elders. And the thing that sticks out to me here, it says, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, okay? The kind of leadership that I've been under, good leaders, bad leaders, and horrible leaders over the course of my Christian life, the people who are the easiest to follow are the ones who are leading by example. They're not sitting down, you know, giving directions and bossing me around, but they're doing it, and they're leading by example and saying, hey, listen, I'm doing this, and I want you to follow along too in what I'm doing. I'm being open with my life. I'm confessing my sin. I'm serious about being in the Word of God every day, sharing my faith, whatever it is, that they're leading by example. Those are the easiest people to follow, and that's the kind of leadership that Peter says we need to have in the church, not bossing people around. Now, I wonder if there might be anybody in the room here who's ever had an experience with bad church leaders, okay? Probably nobody, right? Okay, a few hands, a lot of smiles here. So I definitely have no question. I've been under some good leaders and some horrible ones. And people who are hypocrites, who are bossing people around, who are abusive, who are leading double lives. They're involved in sexual sin and preaching purity and repentance, but on the back that we're doing these other things. And the other thing is, it doesn't matter, honestly, about your theology. These are people who I've seen in the Catholic Church, I've seen it in Protestant churches, I've seen it in conservative Anabaptist churches, independent churches. It has nothing to do with your theology. Satan goes after everybody, and the leaders are big targets, because you knock out a leader, boy, can you do damage. Split the church. The younger people look and they'll say, wow, if that's what it is to be a Christian, this whole thing is phony. This whole thing is no good. Okay? Ephesians chapter 20. Paul is saying farewell to, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, it's a warning. He says, I know that some from among you, talking to the elders, are going to rise up like savage wolves to draw people after themselves. Okay? He's talking to the elders in a church that he was involved in establishing. And he's warning them that's going to happen. Scriptures are full of warnings. We're going to have false teachers in the church. We're going to have bad leaders in the church. So one of the things that I make a point of teaching in the church is says, look, we're warned about bad leaders, and it's not just in all those other churches that have horrible doctrine. This is Peter's talking about this. Peter and Paul are talking about in their own churches. Peter says in 2 Peter, false teachers are going to rise up from among you. Okay? It's going to happen no matter what kind of church we're in. It's going to happen. So what do you do? I'll tell you, one of the things that we teach in our church frequently, I don't know of another church who does this, but maybe there are others, is Paul says, if an elder is found in sin in Timothy, and you have two or more witnesses, publicly rebuke them. Okay? I have never seen that done. I've seen churches where they bring in a PR firm to smooth talk it. They'll never address it, and they'll just shuffle the guy off into another role. See, that happened plenty of times. But when problems come up, we don't lose our faith because we're told that these problems are going to come up in the church. We have to follow what the scriptures say, which is we be vigilant, and we talk to people. And the elders are not exempt. They don't get a free pass. Satan's going to be going after them as well. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This applies to all of us, that God gives grace to the humble. It also blows apart. A question came up the other night about, you know, we're surrounded by Protestants, and the Protestants define grace as unmerited favor. And so, well, we're saved by unmerited favor. It has nothing to do with anything we do. But he says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you're humble, God's going to give you grace. If you're proud, he's not. Okay? So it has something to do with what we do. The grace means favor. It can be merited or unmerited favor, but that's really what the term means. If we get the term straight as is defined by examples like this in Scripture, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It does have something, can have something to do with what we do. We're saved by God's grace, but he gives grace to the humble. You're going to be humble or not. That's the point Peter's making. Be humble if you want the grace of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's some farewell comments here. So Peter closes. Talk about a nice, encouraging thing to talk about, talking about Satan. He closed about Satan. One thing I have noticed, I have never been in a church that talks about Satan as, and maybe I am in one today, I don't know, that talks about Satan as much as the New Testament does. Okay. Little experiment. Go through books of the Bible and say, where's the first mention of Satan show up in the book? And what does it say about Satan? This is a study that I'm always running in the background. What can I learn about Satan? What can I learn about Satan? And, you know, it's not because I'm interested in the occult. It's because I realize there is an enemy out there who is very powerful, who wants to destroy me, wants to destroy my marriage, wants to destroy the church. Okay? The Christian faith is not a cookbook where we just take the book out and we follow the instructions. It's a war zone. Imagine if somebody said, hey, go for a walk here in the woods. This is a beautiful area, and you'll see butterflies, and you'll see moose, and you'll see all kinds of chipmunks and things like that around there. And they didn't bother to mention to you that there was a voracious, man-eating lion who was there. I mean, so you're going out there, you're completely unprepared. On the other hand, imagine you're going out there and you have somebody who is loaded with automatic weapons who could take out a charging lion at 100 yards. Okay? I feel pretty confident then. Jesus says, hey, no one can snatch you out of my hands. It doesn't mean you can't jump out. It doesn't mean your salvation is nothing you have to worry about, but Satan can't take you out of his hands. He can tempt you, but God's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And I would encourage everyone, open your eyes to see how much Satan is talked about. Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation and has a message for the seven churches in Asia Minor. Some of them are doing well and some of them are not doing so well. Okay? And it's a very short, terse message. In four of the seven, he talks about Satan. Okay? This is very much on his mind. In 1 John, it says that the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy Satan's work. Okay? I could go on easily for another hour just talking about Satan. But I encourage you, open your eyes and realize we're in a war zone. Paul closes Ephesians with the same idea. It's like, okay, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the principalities that are out there. That's the real battle. It's the real spiritual battle. Is the Satan is out to get all of us. And Peter says he's like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. So open your eyes and be aware of the activity of Satan and the danger of Satan, and he's not leaving Christians alone. Peter's letter closes with a powerful warning. Open up your eyes and study the characteristics of Satan. Also study those who were successful in overcoming Satan, who didn't give in to him, and who saw great victory. I'll close there. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us your word, for giving us this wonderful letter of Peter that is convicting, to equip us to be prepared. Father, help us to suffer for righteousness, for doing what is good, to cast our cares upon you. Help us to follow the example of Jesus. Father, help us to embrace the great promise that Peter laid out, that God will listen to the prayers of the righteous, of those who are treating other people in a righteous way. Help us to be men and women who pray righteously, who have submissive and humble spirits, who are able to resist Satan. Father, pray that you'll bless the church with men who are good shepherds, who follow the example of the chief shepherd, and who are prepared to give an account to him for their shepherding. And protect us when bad shepherds don't come. Protect the church. Pray, Father, for unity of all Christians. Help us to love each other deeply from the heart and to strive for the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.